that constantly, relentlessly puts us down, devalues us. We're not tall enough, bright enough, good enough, rich enough, any number of adjectives we want to describe. We don't match up. And so, Paul, if you were listening to the passage that I read, talks about at the end of that passage a power that is available to every single believer. The enemy wants us not to acknowledge that power or even to be aware of it. And so as I thought about preaching this Sunday morning and sharing with you, I thought I want to share about this idea, the source of power, as we look at Philippians 3. Being powerless is a very helpless feeling. I have been there. It's really a tough spot to be in. A friend of mine, a pastor, he told me a story one time where he felt completely powerless. We've all been there. Name's Charles, and he had just finished up his work for the day a little early and decided to go fishing. And he loves fishing. Chance to get away and to relax. It was about 2 o'clock or so in the afternoon where he lived. So he got his in his truck with his boat behind him on its carrier, and he towed his boat to the lake. And he started backing his boat into the water, and he's all by himself. And he's done this, you know, hundreds of times. And as he backed the boat up into the water, and he got into the water, it surprised him that it wasn't, you know, releasing from what was being towed on. So he backed up a little bit farther, and then a little bit more, and then the car began to slip backwards into the lake. That was not what he had planned. This is where the helpless part comes in. In moments, water was up to his dashboard. Charles was standing up on the brick yelling for help. An older couple appeared and came to help, and then another man who was in his own car, not that far away, came over and arrived. They piled rocks behind the front tires of the car. Finally, another fisherman came in his jeep, and he pulled up, and he was able to attach his jeep to the car and tow it out of the water. Without the help, the car would have ended up at the bottom of the lake. The problem was that Charles had failed to unlatch the boat from the car. That is why it wasn't releasing. And as he told me the story, he made the statement. He said, if I had only had someone with me, they would have seen the problem. And it would have happened. Well, this is true of all of us. We live under the illusion that we can go it alone. That we can make it happen. But the Bible, in so many different ways, tells us that we don't have to go it alone. We don't have to be left powerless. Let me look again at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for Christ. If you remember, Paul has gone through all the things that he was really good at. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. If he needed to know the books of Moses, he knew them. If he had the right pedigree, it was his. And so he says all of that I count as loss. Paul's desire, he says, is to know Christ. To know Christ. Paul's aim is not to know about Christ. Not just to know about him. There's a lot of people that know about Christ. They can read the New Testament. They can study the history of the Scripture. They can study the history that's outside of the Scripture that talks about Jesus Christ. They can know about it. But they still don't know him. So Paul says he considers everything a loss for the sake of Christ. And what's more, he goes on in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. We have note from your Bible, that's in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. Not, he says, of knowing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. wants to know. This idea is one of intimacy. Paul's not interested in just head knowledge, just knowing about Christ. He wants to be personally related to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching football. I'm one of the few. But when you watch it on television, or even when you're in the stands, I got a chance to go to an actual live professional football game this last September. When my son-in-law took us when we were back east, we'd see the Pittsburgh Steelers play the San Francisco 49ers. And it was great. But we're up in the stands, and the players are down the field, and you know they're big. You know they're large people. But you really can't get the sense of how large they are until you're near them. And you never get near them. They wouldn't let you. Well, I remember years and years ago, we had a friend who played for the Los Angeles Rams. This is before they went to St. Louis. They played for the Los Angeles. He played for the Los Angeles Rams. And he invited me to come to a preseason game where they were playing the Dallas Cowboys. This is the 1970s. And you remember the name Roger Staubach. Roger Staubach was the quarterback, the all-pro quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Well, it was a preseason game, and so my friend said, well, after the game, come down by the locker room, and I'll be out, and we'll go get something to eat. I said, all right. So the game ends, and I make my way down to the locker room. I'd never done that before. Kind of excited. And I waited there, and these giant people began to come out. And a lot of them were dressed in suits, which I could have used for a tent. They were monsters. And I'm like, look at them, oh my gosh. The Nephilim were still alive. Genesis, sorry. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes out. And he's just a little bit taller than me. And he's slender. And it's Roger Staubach. And the first thing that came to my mind was, this man is insane. He is out there with these giant, huge, beyond belief people, and he's just normal size. It put a whole new perspective on the game of football, knowing how large those people are. And when they come at you at full blast and they hit you, what that must feel like. I didn't dwell on that very well because I did not know what that felt like. But having more of an intimate knowledge of who plays the game changed my perspective. For Paul, his desire is to know the one who gives life to all who ask Jesus. To know him up close. And then he goes on and he says, to know the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power. You see, the power of God has broken into human history via the resurrection. The resurrection needed to take place because sin and death were to be defeated by God, but also for the reality that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. God's power is victoriously manifested in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we see this proclaimed. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, writing again. Book of Romans, probably in chapters 1 through 12, or 1 through 8, the great presentation, logical presentation of the gospel. Well, Paul says, right at the beginning of Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ. Now, it's interesting that in Paul's day, they would introduce themselves at the beginning of the letter. In our day, we write our name at the end. So people have to shuffle through if we write a letter to see, well, who's this from? But Paul's day, they were right at the beginning. So he says, he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, may regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You look at those four verses, if all we had was those four verses, we'd have the whole story. We have the whole proclamation of who Jesus is and claims to be. But Paul's key line is that he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's that phrase, the power of the resurrection. No one can miss that statement. The one who conquers death, he is the one who has the power. There's been no religious leader who has ever claimed to conquer death. Just Jesus Christ. That's why I always say he's the one that makes the cover of all the magazines. He's the one who has the power. What this means for Paul is that the living power which proceeds from the risen Savior reveals itself in the believer by a total renewal of their life. Paul had experienced it. Remember the road to Damascus? Christ appears to Paul. That's unique. That's a special encounter that Paul had. God had a plan for Paul. He was to be one of the key spokesmen of the truth of the gospel through his 13 letters in the New Testament. So Paul had experienced it. And yet, what does he say? He wants to know more. He wants to know more. That's why I think Paul later in Romans chapter 11, in verse 33, says of God, he is unfathomable. You can never exhaust God. Will never. We will always be learning and learning more of who God is, and it'll be wondrous. That's why Paul wants to know more. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, outwardly we're wasting away. That's a comforting thought. I reached another year this week. Not going the opposite direction, but going forward. And yet Paul says, we're outwardly wasting away. How true that is. But then he says right after that, yeah, inwardly we can be renewed. Inwardly we can be renewed. There's no way to stop to that. There's no end to that. There's no reach to a point where we say, I'm there. I did it. I've reached the end. And that's the beautiful part of it. We will never exhaust God. Paul's desire is to know Jesus, to know him up close. He says to know the power of the resurrection. The word power here is an interesting word. And I've shared it before with you. In fact, if I was to ask you what does that word mean, you would probably be able to tell me. But the word power is dunamis, which denotes the ability to do something. It's where we get our word dynamite. It carries the idea of being capable of something. Able to do something. Power. Power has been a part of stories that we have learned and read and heard our whole life. Someone has power. For me, I learned about power at a young age in high school. When I read J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And I was fascinated by the Ring of Power. The Ring of Power that Bilbo first discovered, and later he gave it to Frodo, his nephew. And this incredible adventure comes about. Some of you have seen the movies. I hope some of you have read the book. But this is what it says about that Ring of Power. Three rings for the elven kings under the sun. Seven for the dwarf lords in their halls of stone. Nine for mortal men doomed to die. One for the dark lord on his dark throne. The land of Mordor where the shadows lie. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness find them. In the land of Mordor where the shadows lie. Sounds pretty ominous. Sound pretty ominous because that ring in that story was used for evil. And you know the story, Frono and his dear friend Sam go on a quest with seven others to destroy the ring. So that goodness may once again be safe and free in the land. And that's that story. It's the old story of good and evil. And Tolkien, who was a believer, writes about it that way. Interesting how Tolkien would write, if you've read the books, you know how long they are. You may know how long they are by how long the movies are. But it was all about good and evil. So the resurrection power, the fact that God has broken into history and has been declared with power by the resurrection, is the power that Paul wants to know about. It's a living power which proceeds from the risen Savior. Paul wants to know that even more. So when it comes to the hope of power, it's a passion. You have to say with Paul, when you read this text, and I've read this text for years, it's really a passion of his. It's all-encompassing. Look at the first part of verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Just remind you of someone else in the Bible, in the Old Testament? It sure does me. If I was giving a test, this would be a blank, you have to write in the name. It sounds a bit like Moses, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a bit like Moses when he asked God or told God that he wanted to see his glory in Exodus 33:18? You remember that story? Moses says, show me your glory. He doesn't care if he shows him. He is so obsessed with knowing more of God. But God does Moses a favor. You remember, he puts him in the cleft of the rock so he wouldn't perish. And walks by, and Moses would see the back part of his glory, which apparently wasn't his intent. And so here is Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know what the implication of that might be on his life. But it's his passion. I have to ask this question of all of us, including myself. What is our passion? What is our passion? Is it like Paul's? Or do we get distracted in this world? There's a lot of things to get distracted over. When I teach in school, as a substitute teacher, and those of you who are teachers, you see this all the time. All the time. And the real good ones can do this. One hand. It's unbelievable. I will tell them, I'm trying to give you information that your teacher has given me to give to you, which is to help you, because there's a reckoning coming. That reckoning is known as a test. I'm just here to help you, so could you stop doing this? Oh, it's so hard for them. I tell them that when I grew up, we did things like pass notes. That was our testing. And we had to be way more clever. So I actually had to hand it to someone else who may have had to hand it to someone else. So you had to be much more clever about it. You couldn't just do that. You had to write it out, fold it up, pass the first one. And watch it. Hope it gets to the right person. You don't want to get to the wrong person because that could really ruin everything. And all the while, the teacher's up there teaching. And you don't want to be seen. And the worst thing is if you were seen, the teacher would be cool. And you would just pray. Even if you weren't a praying person, you'd begin to be that the teacher would not read the note. Fortunately, in my experience, most teachers in disgust water them up and threw them in the trash, and they did not know what giant favor they just did to the life of that student. Saved them hours and years of embarrassment. We get distracted. We get distracted by other things as well. You see, the enemy is very subtle. The enemy is very subtle. He just wants to distract us. Just a hair. It doesn't have to be a great deal. We don't have to go off and worship a tree. It doesn't have to be something like that. It can just be something little. Now, the things that we enjoy doing that we like to do, there's nothing God wants to be involved in that too. But are we allowing him to be? Do we invite him? Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's passion. What do we pray? We pray for people, we pray for things, we pray for ourselves, we pray for situations. But as I said earlier during the song, whoever just say, I love you, Lord. I love you. You are my Father. And remember, Jesus uses the phrase, and so does Paul, I'm a father. That word is like, it'd be like, I'm your daddy. Daddy is a very intimate phrase that we would use. You know, we had Father's Day. It was almost different when there's a dad's day. Because daddy is involved. I got a card from my oldest daughter for Father's Day, and I can't read it to you because I would cry for now. She basically honored me with a touch. What it told me is that if there's anything I've done in serving the Lord in this life, do it the way it's her. Do it the way that she is thankful for me. Nothing else matters. Except one thing. So we get distracted. Paul goes on in verse 10, the last part of verse 11, he talks about it. And I want to know Christ, yes, know the power of resurrection. Then he says, and the participation or the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Sharing the fellowship of his suffering. I don't think many of us, if someone asked, okay, how many want to suffer right now? We're going to raise our hand. Take me! Yes, I like mine. Take me. We're not going to do that. We'll avoid it. But the unfortunate thing is that if you're a Christian, you're really a believer, and you will show up as a Christian in times when it's called for, and you'll say to people, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that makes all the difference in the world. You're going to suffer for that. Now, suffering isn't to the point of being beaten, but it could be just to be rejected or put down or teased or laughed at or made fun of. That's all a form of suffering. Anything that would diminish you or seek to devalue you because you align yourself with Jesus Christ, that's a lot of suffering. Suffering isn't always the reality of a physical beating or a physical abuse. Paul says, I want to know him so much that I know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Jesus warned us about this in John 16:33. You remember what he said? He said, in this world you will have trouble. But don't be dismayed. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. That means whatever trouble we have is just that long. It just passes. It just doesn't continue. It doesn't continue at all. It's almost weightless. It doesn't even weigh anything. It doesn't weigh anything in terms of possibly weighing us down. I'm going to return real quick to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 2. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Well, I don't believe we're wasting away, like I said earlier, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Then he says this, for our life and momentary troubles. Paul says, keep the big picture. Our life and momentary troubles, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's weight to us enduring those troubles. A weight to enduring those challenges. And so Paul wants to be able to have that kind of intimacy with God. Now, God's power is not predictable. God's power is different every single time. And what I mean by that is that God is incredibly creative. You ever hear the phrase people watch? It's almost out of it, but people watch. Is that because everybody looks the same? No. Because everybody looks different. I don't see anybody that looks the same out here. You're kind of disadvantaged because you only see me and I look the same. But you guys don't all look the same. God is creative. When people say they don't believe in God, I say, well, I must have never gone to the zoo. Just go to the zoo. That would prove it. You see an elephant and a giraffe, you say, yeah, right, they all came from the same thing. Are you serious? No. Created. Created. Well, God's power is like that. Let me share a story with you. Most of you know the story. You've been in church for any length of time, you know the story. So you'll be able to relate to it. It's when Joshua was leading the children of Israel. So we're going back in the Old Testament. And they need to take this city. The city is filled with evil people that reject God, and I can't even begin to tell you the evil they do. God in the Old Testament gets a bad rap from some of the people today on television who claim to be atheists, which I think is a philosophical possibility. But they claim that God is evil, bloodthirsty, and all of that. What they haven't done is to do the research on the peoples that God had wiped out by the Israelites, what they were doing. I can't even begin to tell you what they were doing, because we're going to be eating not too long from now. Horrible, horrible kinds of things. We are getting just a little touch of it in our modern day with what ISIS is doing. What these people were doing in Jericho was far beyond that. They needed to be eradicated from the face of the earth. And so God's calling on Israel, Joshua. You need to take this city. So as a leader, as a commander, like anybody else, like any other commander, you think, okay, we're going to plot a strategy. Jericho is surrounded by a great wall. How do we get over the wall? How do we get through there? So Joshua and his men, I'm sure, are thinking about it. The Lord says to Joshua, Joshua 6, verse 2, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Well, that hadn't happened yet, but that's what God said. Then he says this. God says, here's my plan, great plan. March around city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Bore them to death. We're going to show them how well we can keep in step. We're hoping they'll applaud us. Very good. Looks just like you did yesterday. He goes on, he says, have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priest blowing the trumpet. When you hear them sound a long blast of the trumpet, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, and everyone straight in. Yeah, right. Could you repeat this again? Because, you see, I have to go tell everybody we're doing this, and I want to feel secure in what I'm going to share. You know, I'm a leader, Joshua. Leader. So he has to go back. He has to go back and say, okay, everybody, listen, this is what we're going to do. This is what God told me. Okay, all the fighting guys are going to line up. They're thinking, yeah, we're going to take this city. Yeah, we're going to line up. Now we're going to march around the city once, 6 days in a row. What? You can hear them talking to each other. Did Joshua march around the city 6 days in a row? He goes, yeah, that's what we're going to do. So let's do the first march. Oh, great. So we're marching around the city. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how big the city was. This could have been, who knows how long. This could have been a 5-hour hike. We don't know. It could have been an hour, 20 minutes. Apparently, the city had to be fairly large. That's a large walls around it. Then after the 6 days, he says, okay, tomorrow we're gonna change it up a bit. We're going to march around the city, but the priests are going to come and carry the ram's horns in front of the ark, and then they're going to blow the trumpets. And when they blow the trumpets, all the mighty men and all the people give out a loud shout. Well, at least it's different. Breaks it up a little bit. And so they did that. They put up a loud shout. In verse 10 of Joshua 6, Joshua says, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. And he shouts, and the walls come down. And the army of Israel goes in and takes the city and destroys it. And what God wanted to have happen was accomplished. His power was demonstrated. The walls came down. The victory was an easy one. That's how God works. It's always creative. We can't expect the same thing every time. God works that way. God gives us the power to endure as we go through these experiences. I can imagine that after about the third or fourth day, the soldiers in Jericho were yelling all kinds of stuff down at him. Way to march! You guys look great. And who knows what else they might have been saying. It could have been embarrassing. They didn't feel like soldiers. They kind of felt silly. But by the time the walls came down, and they saw how God was on their side, and the power that he exuded, man, were they ready to go. It wasn't even close. It was 85-0 in the first quarter. It was over. But we're told in the New Testament that we have power to endure. Power to endure. Colossians 1, verses 10 to 12. Listen to what Paul says here. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's our life. Doesn't mean we're out conquering the world, doesn't mean we're winning the state of Indiana to Christ, doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that we're bearing fruit in every good work, as small or as great as it might be, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. There's that intimacy that Paul longs for, he writes about it. Verse 11, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Patience. Patience is tough. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, what's the first word he uses? Love is patient. And here he says that you have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share into the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. You have a right to inheritance. That's like if someone came up to you out of nowhere and say you had an Uncle Louie, which you never met before, and he was a very wealthy man, and here he's left you his entire estate worth $8 million. You didn't do a thing. You didn't even know Uncle Louie. This is better than that. This makes Uncle Louie's, the inheritance from him, look like nothing. You share the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. We're able to endure pressures of all kinds. But to do that, we must know the power. We must, like Paul, call upon that power. We must say, Lord, give me your power, the power of the resurrection, that I may endure this. Don't believe you can ever go it alone. Even as believers, we are powerless until we connect with Christ on a daily basis. Because Jesus gives us the option. Is it you or me today? Well, how are we going to go? And so many times, all of us, including myself, say, oh, don't worry, Lord, you take the day off. and then we get into trouble. Then we get into trouble. Paul says, you are not alone. We have the power of Christ. If you face situations that seem overwhelming, like the walls of Jericho, if you face or sense something that's pressuring you, that's evil, you in the power of the resurrection can say, be gone. Be gone. By the power of Christ, his resurrection, and his shed blood, you must be gone. And so we can call on that on a daily basis. I love the prophet Isaiah, and he says it so very well. This is God's word to us. Please hear it. Isaiah 41:10, this should be on your wall. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear, he says, I am with you. We have this power. If you know Jesus Christ, that power is available to you. I trust that every single morning when you wake up, you ask Jesus Christ, Lord, I need your power for today. I kind of have an idea, I have a little bit of a schedule, but I don't know what's going to come my way. I don't know if the enemy's going to come and try to trip me up. I don't know if I'm going to face a temptation or a lust or whatever it might be. So, Lord, give me your power. I need your power. And I stay. And you know what God wants to do? Is give it to you. He wants you to have it. But remember, allow God creative license to work it out in his creative, loving way. May we know his power, because he is our God. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the power of the cross. I thank you for the power of the resurrection. May all of us in this room experience that power. May we have the passion that Paul had to know you and the power of the resurrection. And Lord, even though we feel like we're a small church in number, but yet we're a mighty group of people because we have your power. Lord, use us. Help us to thwart the enemy. May we confuse the enemy. May we seek ground for your kingdom. May we influence others to know you. May we, in our own lives, desire what Paul desired. May you become our passion. So that every day, whether we feel like it or not, we are disciplined to seek you. Lord, thank you. We love you and we pray you. In Jesus' name.